called Thaddeus. Okay, in Matthew chapter 10, he is called Thaddeus and Labius. Okay? Then in John chapter 10 or 14, he's called Judas, not Iscariot. So you see the multiple names here, and it gets kind of interesting. Then in Luke chapter 6 and Acts chapter 1, it says he's called Judas, the brother of James. Now, we kind of read through these things. That's important. That'll throw most of the theologians out the back door because they miss this fact. What is he known to? Twice here he states that his James, or his brother is James. Okay, I'm Judas, the brother of James. It says it another place, and that proves something to us, and we'll see that as we go along. Again, going back to the call, Jesus calls the 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 10. Okay, so they've called all 12 apostles back here in Matthew chapter 10. We come reading on down through, and you get to a mirror chapter. What we've got is what we call a mirror passage. The same thing is happening, only in different books, and it follows exactly chronologically in John chapter 6 and that with Matthew chapter 14. And the reason I'm bringing this in the two different books is you see, you start getting a correlation between John chapter 6, but he's already called his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, and we're up to chapter 14 here, okay? So you see there's quite a gap in between here. So you have the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 and in Matthew 14, and then in John 6 again and Matthew 14, you have Jesus walking on the water, both of them also having him go up into the mountain and pray. And then in John chapter 17, or John 7 rather, you come to verse 5, and at this point, up to this point, now this is chapters and chapters after he's called the apostles, okay? These apostles were believers. These apostles were out ministering to him. They was there when he fed the 5,000. They was there when he walked on the water. They was in the boat, okay? And you come to John chapter 7 and verse 5, and it says his brothers, physical brothers, did not believe on him. They weren't part of the 12. Jesus' half-brother was not an apostle. Just chronologically, you can see this truth. Plus, Jesus is not the son of Joseph, or Judas, rather. Judas is the son of Thaddeus. That's what the term, what it means. He is, his surname, his family name, his father's name is Thaddeus. So he, Judas, is the son of Thaddeus, not the son of Joseph. And you can tell then a lot of things about that. So we come to Judas, not Iscariot. This is where we start new and fresh today. You're talking about Judas, not Iscariot or Labius. This guy was a steadfast apostle. Can you imagine the stigma that would go with the name Judas? How many of you would name your child Judas? I knew a guy out in California, honest to God, named his son Lucifer. I thought they ought to took the father out and shot him. Is this being recorded? Test. That is dumb. A name means something, and back there it meant a lot. And you find Judas here. He had to be a steadfast apostle because with that name, now you'll see that he changes names. But that the fact that he continues with Jesus was a tremendous, tremendous thing there. Now, Judas Iscariot so completely destroyed that name that we use it to describe all kinds of stuff. You know, if we say you're a Judas, maybe talking about a thief, a deserter, a traitor, a betrayer, whatever, but it total negative connotation. When you call somebody a Judas, that's pretty low. Well, if you're associated with Jesus and your name is Judas, you got one mark against you already. We even use that term, the goat that they would use to lead the other flock into the slaughterhouse and everything was called a Judas goat. So it is a totally negative thing. Whether it's a Judas goat or whatever, he must have understood the connotation of that name and how Judas destroyed it. Up to that time, he's pretty much okay with it. But now he calls himself Labius, possibly trying to get away from the stigma of doing that. You know, if there's all kinds of ways you could take that, I'll not get there. But names mean something. When you use a name, immediately, it's either a negative or a positive. And for you to be associated with people and those names, it really weighs heavy. So Thaddeus, again, was not his first name. Labius was the name that he was called after he had that title of Judas. And to continue with Jesus, even having to change your name to distance yourself from Judas Iscariot, and even at one point it says Judas, not Iscariot, so that they totally identified or disassociated themselves with Judas. And you continue following Jesus Christ and being in that crowd, you had to be quite a steadfast individual. So let's go on. He's only one. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. During the Last Supper, after Jesus washed his feet and his disciples served them the bread and the fruit of the vine, they had the Lord's Supper there. Jesus told them he was going away and that he was going to send them another comforter. Now, most of the apostles, you don't have any statement from. You don't even have anything. No prayers, no nothing like this. And Jesus told them the world would not see him anymore, but the disciples, you'll see him, you'll see me. And that's where at John 14, verse number 19, he says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Okay? In verse number 22, Jude or Judas, not Iscariot, asked the question. He said, Lord, how is it that thou wilt make thyself and manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? How in the world are you going to do this? He's trying to ask Jesus, what does this mean? Where are you coming from? How are you going to show yourself to us? How are you going to be king in your kingdom? That's what they were thinking. That's why they wanted the Messiah to come, to establish his kingdom. So how are you going to set up this kingdom and sit on your throne and nobody's going to see you but us? This is the problem that the Jews not only had back in Jesus' day, but have today. This is the same problem that many Christians have. We was witnessing a guy, and all he can think is in this same realm. It's called the physical. All they wanted and all they could think about was the physical. Whenever Jesus said something, they were thinking physical. Well, I'm the bread. Well, we got to eat you? Everything he says, I'm the water. Well, where's this water? Give me something to drink. Whatever they were thinking, it was always physical. Over and over, he'd give them something spiritual, and they're thinking a physical kingdom on this earth. A king that's going to sit on a throne, and he is going to put down the enemy, and then he'll rule with a rod of iron. But Jesus wasn't speaking about that almost all the time through. He was talking about the spiritual, not the physical. Now, they didn't understand the resurrection yet, okay? They had no idea that what he was talking about is the resurrection. I'm going to die. They're going to bury me. And when I rise, they're not going to see me. You're going to see me. And his witnesses and the select groups and the 500 that he appeared to, they're going to see him. But the world's not going to see him. He's not going out and exposing himself to the world after the resurrection. That wasn't the purpose. But all they were thinking about was the physical. When you read the Word of God, don't just think about the physical that he's saying. Look at the verse and say, what is he speaking spiritually? What is he trying to convey to me in the spiritual realm? And as you read the whole passage, usually that becomes very, very evident there. So be careful in your studying that you're not looking at things and making it just has to go physically into this little box. So the question that he asked, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Well, how's he going to do that? Well, first of all, in John 14:23, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will what? Keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he says, we will come unto him and make our abode in him. So how's he going to manifest? How are we going to see him and the world's not going to see him? Well, first of all, he gives us a new heart and a new love for Christ. I used to go to church and stuff, and we did all the things, but boy, when I got saved, you couldn't keep me out of church. You couldn't keep me out of that book. I carried it with me everywhere I went. I had it in my pocket, either my back pocket or my shirt pocket. When I was flying, I'd pull it out after I'd done my duties, and 32,000 feet, I'm reading through the Word of God. I mean, when we're stopped at a parking lot or something, I'd pull that thing out. You can't get enough of the Word of God. Nobody has to drag you to church. You want to go to church. You can't wait to be around fellow Christians. It's all I can do to get my wife to stay home until it's time to go. She wants to fellowship with everybody. And when it's over, she's not ready to go home. Why? She loves you. She wants to talk with you. She wants to pray for you. She wants to get involved. That's what's wonderful about having this big building. Can you imagine fellowshipping in that little hall we had over there? That just didn't work too well. But now we can get out here in this big old hall and in the room next to us, and we can fellowship and talk. What a blessing to be around God's people. To hear the Word of God preached, to hear the Word of God taught, to hear the singing, all of the different things, to worship our God. It's so much difference when you get saved. God said, he said, when you love me, you love me. There's a new heart. There's a new continual love for Christ. And then something number two, the obedience to the Word of God. He said in John 5:2, he said, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. That's what he's already said. He said, you love me and obey my word. You keep my commandments. You're going to be obedient to whatever God says. You're not trying to find a way out. You're not trying to get as close to the edge as you can. You're wanting to learn and get as close to him as you can. And that's what was happening in what Jesus was, or God was saying here, is that this is what we need to do. Then he talks about the abiding Trinity. How are we going to do it? This term is in the first person plural. In other words, it's the individual, but it's in plurality. He says, we will. We will. The Trinity. He's going to take up residence there in verse 23. The Spirit of God is going to indwell, and not just the Spirit of God. You don't get half of God or a third of God. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you get Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father all at the same time. And they, all three, the Trinity, are living in your heart. He says, that's how you're going to know me. Because I'm going to live here. I'm going to abide with you. When you're going down the street, going down the road, whatever, is he speaking to your heart? When you're sitting around in the house, does the Spirit of God speak to you? When you see something horrible, something bad, and the Spirit of God says, that ain't right, is it? And it constantly lives in us and directs us and leads us, that abiding Trinity. In chapter 14, verse 24, he that loveth me not and keepeth not my sayings, the word which ye heard is not mine, but my Father's which sent me. This book is not just Jesus' words. This is the words of the Father, God. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you. He's talking about the apostles. I hear people all the time. They quote this verse and they apply it to themselves, saying, boy, I have this great knowledge, or I can say. No, he's talking about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about inspiring the apostles. Things that I have said to you, those that were standing there. How's he going to do this? He said, through the inspired word of God in verse 24 and 25. He says, in verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you. He's not talking to us, he's talking to them. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then, number five, the peace of God. He says, peace I leave with you, peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That peace of God, that we know God, that he is living in us, that he is indwelling us, that he is guiding us, that he is comforting us. So many things that we can understand what it is, what he's trying to get across. How are we going to know him? Through these things. The indwelling of the Spirit, the Word of God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know this is God's Word. All these things, that's how he's making himself known unto us. And I always go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. A lost man can know the superficial things of the Word of God. They can know the physical things like the Jews were wanting. But they cannot get a hold of the spiritual things. That's why when you're speaking to people about eternal security, and they don't get it. Why? Natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. You're talking to people about the Trinity, and they just can't get it. Why? They're lost. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Why? For they're spiritually discerned. The Spirit that lives in us gives us illumination to those things. That's how he's making himself known to us. Okay? Now, let's get into a little controversy here. Of course, I'm never trying to get controversial. Who wrote the book of Jude? And we're always having fun with this. Brother Dennis and I, we go back and forth and sharing ideas and stuff. But who wrote the book of Jude? Look in the book of Jude, chapter 1. Chapter 1. He starts off in the book of Jude. He does not name himself, so that doesn't help us. But he gives us several ideas here to help us identify who he is. First of all, he's the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, all of us should be servants of Jesus Christ, amen? But that kind of leaves us, well, good. He's a servant of Christ. It wasn't just written by somebody else. And you say, well, you know, how many Judases were there? Well, let me just give you a few here. Judas Iscariot, in Matthew chapter 10. Judas, the son of James, and one of his 12 apostles there. That's in Luke chapter 16. Judas, the brother of Jesus. That's in Matthew chapter 13. Judas, Paul's host in Damascus. Back there in Acts 9:11. Judas, called Barsabbas, a leading Christian in Jerusalem. And there are many more here in my list. I'll not take the time to go through. Judas was a very common name. So who wrote the book of Jude? You cannot tell that just by saying, well, he was a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, it says he was the brother of James. I personally believe that this Judas that we had just read about, the apostle Judas, not Iscariot, is the author of the book of Jude. I do not believe that Jesus had a brother or half-brother, whatever you want to call him, that was an apostle. I do not believe that he wrote the book of Jude. I believe that the Judas, not Iscariot, that we were talking about before, is the author of the book of Jude. Why? In the book of Jude, he identifies himself, yes, as the servant of Jesus Christ. And all of us shouldn't be servants, right? But if it was Jesus' half-brother, it would have been so simple and grammatical and everything to say the servant and brother of Jesus. That would just be common. Why? That would show identification. That would give credence to his letter, power to what he has written. The credibility factor there, putting out his resume, if you want to put it that way, it gives that credit to him. When he says he's the brother of James, again, why did he say the brother of James and not the brother of Jesus? You say, well, Jesus had a brother called James. Why would you pick a lesser identity than one that would give clout to what you're saying? Doesn't make sense. Plus, several times here in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and also Luke chapter 6, he is known to the apostles and to that crowd as the brother of James, Labus, and Judas, not Iscariot. And so he identifies himself here by saying, I'm the brother of James. They knew who he was talking about. We have to figure out which James he was talking about, because there's just about as many James as there was Judas. And so the name is, it makes it difficult. But when you look at the facts here, they knew him. He's listed in the list of the apostles as Judas, the son of James. So that's how he is known to the group. So when he writes, "I am the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James," they know who he is. It is obvious. That's like if I wrote to my kin folks and I said, I'm Brian, the brother, or not Brian, I'm the brother of Larry. Well, they'd know exactly who I was talking about because that's what I'm known as. So I think that gives us credence to know he was known to the brethren as Judas, the brother of James. And then the last thing that really shows me that it was that Judas who wrote the book of Jude, and that is the source of information. I always go back and I find out, where do people get their source of information? You can go on CNN and they get their source of information from these people. You go to Fox and they get their source of information from these people. That's why polls are just about the dumbest thing I've heard of. You can ask whoever you want and you know the group and the crowd in that area, and so you're going to get the answer you want. Well, so the source of information you go to find out your facts and figures, I'd rather go to the Bible and get these, make assumptions from the Word of God, then go to the Catholics. Why? Because they're already coming from a biased perspective, and they're trying to make their traditions and their ceremonies and all of these things prove themselves. So in order to do that, they have to skew and twist the facts. The same people that get the information that started the thing that said that Jesus' half-brother was an apostle and that he wrote the book of Jude came from the same person that said John was boiled in oil and Mary had no children until she died and all of this. Obviously, they don't know the Word of God. So instead of going to those sources, if that's the sources they're using to come up with that, why would I listen to what they've got to say? You can believe what you want to, but that's why I believe that it was Judas that was the author of the book of Jude, and he was the apostle, not the half-brother. We know that Jude, or Judas, believed in eternal security because of what he writes in the scripture there in the book of Jude. In verse number 1, he says, "The preserved in Jesus Christ." You are preserved. You have eternal life. Then you go in verse number 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory." God can keep you. And he says in the other scriptures that he will keep you by his power. So we know that he believed in eternal security. There's 25 doctrinal truths. I mean, Jude is only a few verses long, and there's 25 doctrinal truths in there. I challenge you to just go back and look at it and see how many you can pull out. There's all kinds of them in there. Now, he was a steadfast man, as we kind of conclude this. Judas was a steadfast man all the days of his life, faithful servant of Jesus Christ. He was both a faithful man, but a servant, but he also had a great love for Jesus Christ. He stayed with him. He's always there. You can always find him there. And then he didn't allow anything to cause him to stop serving Christ. Some of us may say, man, I'm going to have to change my name. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go that far. Well, that's what he did. Basically, they said, from now on, call me Labus. I'm not Judas. But yet he continued with him. We stop short a lot of times, and we miss God's perfect will for our life. No matter what comes up, the difficulty, the trial, the problem, whatever it is, be like Judas, not Iscariot. Be steadfast. Continuing with God throughout, all the way through to the end. He will not forsake you. So now let's go to another fellow called Judas the traitor. When we think of Judas, this is usually the one we think of. And I followed with Judas because I want you to get the distinction here between the two. Okay? First of all, he was the only one that was not a Galilean. That's why when he speaks down in after the crucifixion and everything, are not all these which speak Galileans in Acts chapter 2? Every one of them was Galileans except Judas. He was not from Galilee. Judas was a respected member of that group, of the 12 apostles there. Now, I hate to say this, but what that means when he wasn't from Galilee, that means you had 11 northerners and one southerner. So just go figure, amen. We look at Judas as an ogre because we're looking on the backside of it. Okay, we're looking at when it fleshed out. But when you look at the front side, he was a very respectable member of the 12. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me here, they didn't point their finger and said, I bet it's Judas. They didn't suspect him at all. What does that tell me? You can be a church member, and you can put on the face, and you can say all the words, and you can do whatever you want, and that's fine. But when the judgment comes, God knows. And you can be a respected member and lost. And lost. He was the trusted treasurer. Boy, he was involved. They trusted him so much they let him carry the bag. They let him pay the bills. All of this. I'm not against treasurers and not saying anything against them. So don't go out here and tell our treasurer that we're against her. He was chosen as the treasurer and said in John chapter 12 and verse 6, and he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. I know of churches where the treasurers have, or somebody within the organization has embezzled funds and taken people. And the first thing you know, everybody in the church wants to go ahead and quit the church and go someplace else. No, wait a minute. That's just a part of life. No, they shouldn't have done it. And yes, they're guilty. And yes, they should be prosecuted. But are you going to throw the rest of the 11 out the door? You get over it and you go on. When Judas, being a thief and was stealing and finally got caught and even went out and committed suicide. That'd be devastating for a church. I've seen it. But you don't quit church. You don't quit on God. You be like the other Judas and you be steadfast and faithful all the way through. That's when your true Christianity and your true faith and belief shows up. Now, although he had a good testimony, he was a betrayer. He betrayed the very Son of God. Now, being religious will not save you. It will not save you. Why did Jesus choose Judas? The night before, he prayed all night before he went and made the decision to choose Judas. I think he chose Judas to show us the depravity of man's heart. We are really depraved. The ugliest story in history is when Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. I think God wanted to remind us that being religious is not enough. And I've known very many religious men. We had a preacher, big name preacher, come over to Africa and preach for us over there, and we fellowshipped, had a great time. He comes back to the States a few weeks later, blows his brains out because he's involved in an affair. And instead of taking his own counsel and dealing with it, he did exactly what Judas did. Blew his brains out. So why did Jesus choose him? I think it's to fulfill Scripture. You have several scriptures in John 13 and Psalms 41 and Zechariah 11. God didn't make Judas do what he did. But God in his omniscience knew what he would do. God doesn't force you to do something. God puts you into situations to let you reveal and me reveal what we want to do in our heart. And so what we do, we cannot blame it on God. It's on us. Because we are simply doing. And God knew we were going to do it all along, and yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a wonderful Savior. God's omniscience and foreknowledge, you cannot just push that aside. People say, well, some are chosen to go to heaven, some are chosen to go to hell. No, they are not. Just like Judas, God did not make him do that, but in his foreknowledge, he knew in the future that Judas was going to make these decisions and not accept him and commit suicide and be a thief and be a religious man. God did not force that. He did not make him do it. He chose those things. But God, being God in foreknowledge and omniscience, knew exactly what Judas was going to do. That's why they could prophesy hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before that this was going to take place exactly like that. Now, hypocrisy. Judas, I think, was showing us the danger of hypocrisy. Now, a lot of you are going to disagree with me, and that's all right. You can disagree with me. Some people say Judas was a hypocrite. How many of you believe Judas was a hypocrite? Sure he was. He was professing to be something he wasn't. He was professing to follow Jesus, but he was taken from the bag. He was just using all this. And I've heard people say, many people say, well, he was a backslider. He was saved, but he was just backslid. Was Judas a backslider? Was Judas a backslider? I believe that people have twisted the teaching of backsliding to become an excuse for living the way they want to live and then just claim, I was backslid. But I'm back now. They were never saved. The teaching of backsliding, what they present is that one that has accepted Christ as Savior, having started out their Christian life, begins to go back into their old life instead of going forward, and they just say, well, he's backslid. And then they can remain there for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, and then all of a sudden they just say, well, I was backslid, I'm back now. When did you front slid? When did they front slide? Hebrews 12:8 says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Where's the chastisement in their life? Listen, when I go to sin, usually the Spirit of God convicts me before I do what I'm going to do. Know what I'm talking about? He's already convicted and said, don't do that. And when you go ahead and do it, how you feel? I mean, the Holy Spirit begins to eat you up. And does he let go? I mean, you don't want to see mama when she comes home. You don't want to see daddy when he comes home. You don't want to see the husband. You don't see the wife. You don't want to see the insurance man. You don't, whatever it is, you don't want to see. You're miserable. The Spirit of God is going to eat you up. And if you don't allow that, then he goes to the next stage. Read Hebrews chapter 12. We can understand that kind of analogy that, yes, they got away from the Lord. And there are some people that get away from the Lord, and legitimately, when God deals with their heart through the chastisement and stuff, and they do come back. But we forget, God says he is a God that is a consuming fire. We think God is just kind of be pushed around and we can come and go when we want, do what we want, when we want, and he's going to have to do this and he's going to have to accept this. And that's not God. A backslider, I believe, as we look into Scripture, is a lost person who has never been saved. And I say that because Israel was known as God's chosen people. And I think that's, we do a disservice. That does not mean they were saved. That means that God chose this people to deal and work with them through these years. Sometimes they were believing and they were following God and God's prophets. But at other times they had totally rejected him. They had totally turned away from him. They were completely involved and engrossed in idolatry. You are not saved when you're worshiping other gods. They were not saved people. This is the context of the book of Hosea where backsliding is mentioned. It was before the siege of Israel and Babylon, or the Babylonian captivity. Israel had so totally and consciously turned their back on God and the worship of God and everything, so much so that God says, I am going to have to remove you. I'm just going to deal with you. I'm going to have to remove you from this land and put you into captivity. They were not believers. They had totally turned their back on God and everything about God to the extreme point that God said, you're out of here. 9 times in Jeremiah, he reminds them of this backsliding, and he uses it always in reference to the book of Hosea, how God removed them from their land. They were selfish, wicked, idolatrous sinners that God was trying to bring to himself, but they rejected God's plea. They would not accept him. They would not accept his yoke. This is a backslider. A heifer. That's what he says, a backsliding heifer. You ever tried to put a rope on a heifer and she don't want to go where you want her to go? And she locks those front feet? I got news for you. You're not pulling her through that gate. Why? She's backsliding and she's pulling and you can get 5 guys on there. I guarantee you she can pull them right back out. What is she saying? I will not come. And all this time, God says, you are in idolatry, you're lost, you're going to hell, and I love you, and I am like that backslidden heifer. I am trying to pull you through the gate. I'm trying to pull you, bring you to myself, and you are that backslidden heifer that is just pulling away and refusing to come to me. They were lost, and they refused God. It's not somebody that's got saved and just kind of turned a little bit away from God. It's a lost person that God has tried to bring to himself, and they said, I'm not coming. Now, we'll get into this more next week because we're out of time. I think. Do we go to 20 till or quarter till? We'll go to 20 till today. Okay, I'm done. Backsliding. Think about it this week. We're going to go into it more because if you understand this, you know that Judas was never saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Pray that you'll continue to bless the services to follow. Lord, honor yourself. Be with the graduates today. Help them have a wonderful day. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Get around and smile at somebody.